All of us are aware of things that we'd like to be able to achieve, and we sense the things that are stopping us get there. It might be just in health. It might be your knees have gone, your hips have gone. It might be that you wish you could run that. And you kind of had this sense that if I could just change, you know, every time I look in the mirror, I just want to change. Or it might be every time I look at my husband, I just want him to change. I don't know. Everyone's got some sense that we need to change. Or at least you have a sense that others might need to change. And the only ones who don't see some sense and need to change are people who are foolish and unaware. Isn't that right? And so I think it is partly part of what we're all about. Most of us are interested in it. And Christianity, let me tell you, is all about change. Christianity is all about making a change. Changing you in wonderful and important ways. Changes that impact everything. And it even Christianity even changes what you realize needs changing. Do you see? So Christianity is all about change. We have a sense of change that we need to make or feel we'd like to make. Christianity is even about changing what you think needs changing. Often it's possible to live in a bubble where, have you ever been out in the country where you've camped or something like this and say you've got no street lights and no other lights, and so it's just you in this camp light with this little light spot, and when you're sitting there you can't see anything beyond sort of, I don't know, 5 meters, you know, it's just this spot where it lit up. But then you walk out and you walk out into the dark, which suddenly becomes a bit lighter, and you can look back and see how you were just very contained there, go back in, you caught up. You've got that kind of sense of how it might happen if you've never camped and you've just been in a house. I don't know how it works for you, but just imagine for a moment, friends. Life can be like that, that you can live in this bubble of me and my thinking and experiences, and as I live in this bubble of frustrations and, you know, I want to achieve that, but I can't, I wish I could change this, and things seem very important to me in this little bubble of what matters. But then if you're able to step out, and this is what the Bible does for us, if you're able to step out, the Bible gives you a sense of actually the bigger picture within which you live, which transforms what you see. Imagine if you were to step out of that bubble where you know, I wish you would just talk like this more to me. And you're in this little bubble of, and suddenly you step out of and find that your family is on a raft that's on a river that's heading towards a waterfall. You see how what changes and what needs to be changed changes? What matters now is actually not, he's got the remote and I haven't. but I'm on this raft that's going to be destroyed, you see. That is what the Bible does. The Bible is an opportunity to step out of your small bubble and see bigger pictures, to see issues at stake of great importance, and to see actually the things that you want to have changed need to actually be changed about what you want. Come with me to Romans. We're going back into this book of the Bible, which we started last year, and I can't remember when we started, but we're halfway through it now. We're into Romans. We'll be looking at chapter 6 particularly. But let me give you the context. So it'll be a little bit more of an introduction before we get to the chapter we're actually looking at. But chapter 1, have a look at chapter 1 to put you in the context of the book. Chapter 1, verse 18, because there's big picture, big issues rolling on here. Verse 18, when you step back and have the Bible take you out of your bubble and see the lights on in the whole big picture, what you find is that you're living in the context of worrying about your remote and your health and how you look and whether you've got enough clothes and whether you can pay the mortgage. In all of that context, suddenly you step out and see that there's a God, verse 18, who's angry. We live all of this life in our bubble, middle class, central coast, worried about the things we're worried about. The Bible steps back and says, man, you haven't seen what you need to worry about yet. You haven't seen the things that are really important. Because the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their... That's us. You get this extraordinary picture about what it is that really matters. And while we're on our raft concerned about houses and marriages and kids and careers, we live it all under this greater and more pressing concern. God. And you know, you can change everything you want to have changed in that small bubble so that your career goes really well and your marriage is firing and your kids all are successful and, you know, you get the remote because there's so many of them. You know, you can change everything you want to have changed there. And if you don't deal with this issue, the God who is actually standing against us, having changed all those other things, will count for nothing. Will have counted for nothing. Will have been all in vain. Will have been to no avail. The point I'm wanting to make is, in the context of discussion about change, which is what we'll be looking at this morning, there are larger issues of the need to change in areas that you don't even feel you need to change in often. There are things that if we don't change, we will be crushed by God. That makes it very pressing. That's why church is pressing every week. And that's the early part of Romans. The early part of Romans is to speak about our need to grasp that when you turn the lights on our life and see God in that whole picture, there are greater issues at stake than your career, than your marriage, than your kids, than your issues like living with God. How do I live life knowing that He is actually angry with me? How do I change that? Well, there are various answers to that question. How do I change that? There's the religious answer, what you might call a natural answer, the first thought answer, the most obvious answer, the intuitive answer. This answer says, well, if I'm against God, God's against me because of the way I'm living. Well, give me the list of things I need to do to change. You know, what does He want me to do? I'll get onto it. I'll start changing. Well, okay, there's the Ten Commandments. All right, I'll get onto it. And just give me a whole bunch of messages that kind of give me really heartwarming stories to motivate me each week to do that more and more. And, you know, at the end of my days, I'll hope I've done enough change to actually make it all right. That's the religious answer. But the Bible, as you go through Romans, makes it very clear that that will never work. You can't change enough. The gap between me and God and what's wrong with me is so deep and profound, and the gap's so great, there's nothing. I cannot do it. We are all, says Romans, under sin. We're condemned, chapter 3, verse 9. And whatever the law says, it says to those under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable. No one will be declared right in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. We are in deep, deep straits, says the Bible. The religious answer simply does not cut it. We hear there's this problem with God. We think that if we can just change, it'll be okay. Give me the list, it won't work. You know, the Bible's answer is very different to that religious answer. It's radical, it's mind-blowing, it's stretching, it's powerful, it's empowering. At every point it's radical. To get it, you actually need some lessons in the structures of life. So let me give you some, as I say, it's a long introduction before we get to chapter 6. Let me give you some lessons in the structures of life. You ready for this? Because this is what will, this undergirds what we're talking about for the next weeks, actually. Have we got a slide? Oh, yeah. The way the process of this church works, awesome. Let me show you here. I was hoping we could get one on one side and one on the other, but we haven't been able to pull that off. But see on the right-hand side, you've got one structure of life, what you might call Adam, sin, death, law, condemnation, old. So the way the Bible thinks is that there's this kind of a realm. You think geographically if you like, if it makes it a realm of existence. It's the realm that's identified as being in Adam, it's the realm of sin, it's the realm of death, it's the realm of law, condemnation, it's the old realm. But there's a second realm, the one on the right. It's the realm of Jesus, it's the realm of God, it's the realm of life, it's the realm of freedom, it's the realm of righteousness, it's the new realm. Two realms. Which, if it helps spatially to think like this, you might correspond them to gravity. Let me take you this way. So think to the one on your left there is the realm of gravity, being kind of on a planet that has an oppressive, powerful gravity that pulls you down. And so powerful is that gravity that that living under it slowly grinds you, kills you. Yeah, it's that realm. But there's another realm, the realm where there is no gravity, where you're free from gravity. And its destructive power. Two realms. Now that structure of thought runs through these chapters. If we come to chapter 5, it runs through there behind the scenes. It talks there in chapter 5 about verse 12, sin entering the world through one man. That one man is actually Adam. With Adam comes this into this realm, sin. And then if you look a little bit further, You'll see verse 18, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people. So you've got consequently with sin in this realm, condemnation comes in this realm. And verse 20, the law is in this realm. And you've got this sense, what is it, verse 14, death reigns from the time of Adam to the so you've got all of these characteristics of this realm under Adam. And you've got this second realm sitting there. How do you get from that left-hand realm into the right-hand one? How do you move from the death and condemnation, sin, to the realm of freedom? Well, the religious person says you change. You've got to change. You've got to fight against that gravity all the time. And if you can keep up and never get pulled down, you'll make it. Problem is, you can't. You can't. You're crushed. It keeps empowering you and taking hold. Try harder. But I try harder and then I stop trying and I don't try hard. I just try and then I stop trying and I go through this cycle and I fail. You know, the Bible's answer is extraordinary. And it's the first five chapters of Romans. The Bible's answer is, have a look at chapter 5, verse 1. It's being justified through faith so that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. How have we gained access into the life of grace and freedom and life and righteousness and Jesus? How have we gained access? We've gained access by faith. We've gained access through faith so that we are now justified. What does it mean to be justified? We looked at this last year and I'll just give you the back. You've got to do this stuff. What does it mean to be justified? It means to be in a law court where the judge says you are right with us. There's no case to answer for. I declare you justified. Just as if you'd never sinned. Justified. To be justified means that I am now no longer under condemnation. I am declared right, and that happens through me putting my faith or trust. The word faith just means trust. Trust in Jesus. I put my trust in Jesus. I trust in him and not my efforts. And this extraordinary thing happens. I am transferred from one realm to the other realm. I'm now in the realm of righteousness and freedom and life with God. And it happens in this extraordinary way by not having to change. Now get this. I'm accepted by God without having to change. Without having to turn over a new leaf. Without having determined to try harder. Without having to do any works. I'm counted right by God by the merits of Jesus. Extraordinary message of the Christian faith. Have a look with me at Romans chapter 4. One of my favourite verses in the Bible, verse 5. To the one who does not work but trusts God, the God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. What? To the one who doesn't try to change. To the one who doesn't work. To the one who merely trusts God. The God who justifies the ungodly. That is, the God who accounts as right with himself those who haven't changed. You're accepted. You're accepted. That is a radical message. And if you've not heard it before, we'd love to introduce it and take you through it more fully. It's liberating. It's liberating. You know, it's very different to the massively popular perception. Most people, if you were to ask them what a Christian is in the community, would say, Christians are people who think they're better than others. Christians are people who think they're moral and better and they look down their noses at everyone else and they call themselves a Christian and that's why they're going to heaven, because they're better. No. Christians are those who think they're worse than others, actually who realize they're worse than others and know they have no hope except for the gracious gift of God who accounts me to be right with himself by the merits of another person, Jesus. I don't think I'm better than anyone else. I think Jesus is. And it's because of what he's done that I actually have his status accounted as mine. And I'm accepted by God. That's the glory of the Christian message. There's the background to Romans chapter 6, which is what we're looking at this morning. And it's an extraordinary thing. It's a wonderful thing. You get in with God while you're an unchanged sinner. So if you're sitting here this morning, you're thinking to yourself, I want to be a Christian. I want to be a Christian. I just have to deal with all kinds of stuff before I need to get myself cleaned up and become a Christian. No, you've not understood Christianity. You come unchanged and find that you can be justified, declared right, accepted, brought into relationship with God, the gracious God, by the merits of Jesus. Extraordinary. But there's a catch. Have a look at chapter 6. There is much, much more to the story of the Christian message, but it is quite wonderfully extraordinary and counterintuitive and easily to be misunderstood, and so we're going to spend a bit of time on it. You see, having heard that message, chapter 6 will unpack the fuller implications of it, and the way Paul does that is by introducing to us a possible misunderstanding of what he's saying. You see it there in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Now, Paul recognizes that he's been banging on about this whole idea that you can be accepted with God and right with God and go to heaven without ever needing to change. The greatness of God's grace is extraordinary, such that he gives it to you, he grants it to you when you do not work. What does that mean, Paul goes, that you think I'm saying we don't have to change? There's no reason to change. In fact, he suspects that someone might think to themselves, if God's grace is great in forgiving sinners, wouldn't it be better to continue in sin to make the grace look even better? That's what verse 1 suggests that people might think. Why do Christians live differently? Should we live differently? If we're saved by grace, does it matter how we live? And why does it matter how we live? Should we change? Well, these chapters unpack all of that. And the key for us here is verse 2. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? There's the verse. That's this morning. That's what it's about. We have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? What Paul is going to go on to say is that there's a connection to Jesus that we have by putting our faith in him, our trust in him. There's a connection to Jesus that we have that is more profound than merely just us looking to him. There's a connection that we now have to Jesus if we've looked to Jesus and put our trust in him that's more profound than merely just looking to Jesus. Something has happened to us, friends. Now, he'll unpack it, verse 3 and 4, by applying or talking about assumed knowledge. So verses 3 and 4 are a very abbreviated explanation of something amazing that's happened, but he does it on the basis of something they already know, which we don't actually know. Have a look at it with me, verse 3. Don't you know that all who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, see how it starts with, don't you know? When you say to someone, don't you know, what are you understanding that they actually do know? They know the thing that you're actually explaining. Isn't that the way it works? Don't you know? Well, yeah, we assume we all know, and that's what I'm saying, don't you know? Our problem is we don't know. We don't know that baptism was a baptism into death. They did. We don't actually know it because we don't understand baptism. So to understand verses 3 and 4, I have to explain baptism. They didn't need it explained because they all knew. In the first century, everyone understood what baptism was. We don't know what it is. We kind of think it's this public testimony Do you know, you get to the age of 15 and you want your kids to give public testimony to their fact that, so you put them through, because baptism is public. No, it's not. In the New Testament, baptism is not about public testimony. You have people who are baptized who have no one around them. Not about there being a crowd at all. It's wonderful that they can, but what is baptism? Let me give you that and see if that can actually help us understand the assumption that's going on here. What baptism is? Baptism is the whole idea of being incorporated or identified with something or someone. It's an incorporation ritual, an identification ritual. And you get that expounded for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the Israelites were baptized into Moses. Now, you'll notice if you reflect on 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it was the event of going through the Red Sea. The Red Sea was parted. Moses led them through the parted waters on dry ground, and the Israelites followed along behind them. And by that event, they were baptized into Moses. Now, who gets wet in the Israelite Red Sea event? It's not the Israelites. It's the Egyptians. The only ones who get wet are the Egyptians, which tells you something about baptism. It's not about the water. Right, water's neither here nor there, okay? Whether you get dunked or immersed or sprinkled, or the water's not the big thing. It's the ritual that shows an identification with. So as Moses went through, they were identified with him, going through with him. They were actually now incorporated into Moses, who led them through, do you see? That's what baptism is. And so baptism is that event, that public, if you like, or tangible physical is probably better expressed. It's the tangible physical expression that identifies something deeper that is about being incorporated into Christ, identified with Christ. Now, baptism doesn't achieve the incorporation. Baptism isn't the thing that does the union event. It doesn't make me united with Christ, incorporated and identified with Christ. What is it that unites me to Christ? Well, have a look at chapter 5, verse 1 again. It's faith. We have been justified through faith. You notice he doesn't say justified through faith and doesn't mention baptism. In fact, for chapters, he talks about what it is. It's faith that by grace, the grace of God through faith, that connects me with Jesus. Baptism isn't the thing that does it. It's merely the tangible expression of the thing that does it. I'll give you an illustration. Let's talk cricket for a moment. We wish we didn't have to, but a cricketer is there's an event that happens to a new cricketer when they are in the team, and they're presented with the baggy green. Yeah, and you can imagine as the baggy green's presented that someone says, "Now look, as you're receiving this baggy green, just recognise that you are now united with a whole host of great cricketers. And so try to be better." try to perform. You see, now, is it the baggy green that unites with all those cricketers? No. It's selection of the team and acceptance of the selection that's united me to the team. The baggy green's just a tangible expression of that identification and union with. You get it? That's baptism. It's not baptism that does it. It's faith in Christ that unites me to Christ, but baptism is a tangible, whether public or not, expression of that very thing. So he's trading on this understanding, which is why baptism is mentioned, but then not mentioned again. It just comes for a couple of verses, then disappears. And what he is saying is, look, you know this about baptism. You know that when you were baptized, you were symbolizing the truth that you were now united into Christ's death. That's the common knowledge they shared. The new idea he's drawing their attention to, though, is in verse 4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, and here's the new thing, it's actually introduced with those words, in order that. The new thing is, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We know that baptism has united us into Christ, or is the tangible expression of the faith that unites us to Christ. The new thing I want to draw your attention to is that union with Christ achieved by faith, expressed by baptism, the new thing that you may not have appreciated is that we were united into his death in order that Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. That's what it was all about. You know, we talked about union with Christ last week. Tim very wonderfully unpacked for us what the Bible talks about and how wonderful it is and the depth and riches of the idea through the New Testament. To be united with Christ is a powerful and extraordinary idea, and he used the illustration of the plane, which is a helpful one. You want to get to Fiji. Fiji's on my mind. Friends were at Fiji just recently. You wanted to get to Fiji. Now, you could do some work to get yourself there, couldn't you? You could swim. A long way to go. You don't have the strength to do it, yeah? But you hear that someone with the strength to get there is going. It's called a plane. It has the power and strength to get there. So if you want to get to Fiji, what have you got to do? You've got to get in the plane. And where it goes, you'll go. It has the strength to get there. You get in it, it'll take you there. Jesus comes into our world. He is born into the left-hand realm. Born of Adam, born into the world of sin, condemnation and law. He lives in that realm, and he is born into that realm with the express purpose of breaking the power of those things and being freed from those things. What's the doorway into his freedom from those things? It's death. He lives a life of righteousness, never being ruled by sin at all, but he lives in that realm. And with his death, he goes through the doorway of death and is freed from that realm into the right-hand realm of freedom, righteousness, life with God, the new realm. Death was the doorway. His resurrection brought him into that new and wonderfully liberating place where sin is now no longer dominant. Sin is no longer part of it. Condemnation no longer exists. Freedom is... You got all that picture? And what Paul is saying is, don't you realize that when you put your faith in Jesus, you were so united with him, all symbolized by baptism, that when you were united with him in his death, you died from that realm. Like him, you entered into the new realm. In fact, he says, verse 4, that was the purpose of your union. You were united in him in order that you might live a new life. That was the reason you got united with Jesus, says Paul. You know, I was a young boy at home and bored through school holidays, and I saw my father going off to work, and it looked romantic and exciting, got dressed up and did all this thing and looked important and so on. And so I said to him one day, man, I might come with you. Can I come with you? He said, yeah, sure, all right. So, very important and all this, went off to work with my father and sat in the office for half an hour and said, let's go now. He said, no, we're here for another 8 or 9 hours. Really? Yeah. Wasn't I coming with you to work? He said, yeah, that's what work is. You work all day. Now, my problem was, I thought I was linking up with him to do this exciting, and there's a negative illustration, but I didn't realize what I was uniting with him to go and actually do. Now, I get that with my wife and shopping. you want to come shopping? Yeah, sure. That looks exciting. Another shop. But the point is this. There's a negative illustration of the positive, which is that, did you realize that when you united with Christ, when you identified with him to gain his status of justification and salvation, did you know that you were uniting with him that you might now live in a new life? Did you know that? One of the dangers is that many people can be drawn to Christ for all kinds of reasons. They can be drawn to Christ because they're afraid of going to hell. They can be drawn to Christ because they want meaning and purpose in life. They can be drawn to Christ because they want to see a deeper, richer spirituality that they can experience. They want to have something fuller in their life. They can have all of these reasons that motivate them to come to church and kind of connect up with the Christian thing. But what the New Testament is saying, friends, is this. Don't you realize that when you identify with Jesus to gain salvation, you are doing it in order to enter into a new realm of life where you might now live differently. You might now live as one who seeks to please and honour Jesus. Do you see that? The end of verse 4, that we too may live a new life. Look at verse 10. The death he died to sins once and for all, but the life he lives to God. That's why you came to Christ, if you don't realise it. You know, it might be this morning you do need to do business. It might be that when you connected with the Christian things, you didn't realise what it was you were coming for. It's one of the reasons why the New Testament gets so distressed with half-heartedness. It's not because you have to change to get the status of justification. You must get this the right way around. You get the status of justification by union with Christ so that you might now live in a new realm of life. Half-baked Christianity is inconceivable if you've understood what it was you were doing when you came to Christ. You know that statement, I just noticed that this morning actually is in the book. You know that statement, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven? It is used so often as a cop-out, isn't it? Christians aren't perfect. You know what? You're such a slacker. Well, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. No, they're not. They're not just forgiven. They are forgiven, and forgiven without any need for change. But forgiven so that you might live a new life. You might be different. You have been connected with Jesus' death to come into this new life with God. So live that. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies any longer. That is exactly what Paul goes on to say. Look at verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Friends, I want to bang away at this for a second. Do not become complacent about habits in your life. Do not imagine that, because I'm forgiven, I can continue just to be complacent about the bitterness that I feel towards others. The habitual selfishness that I've fallen into, the pornographic habit that's ruling, do not become complacent about those things, because your union with Christ was for the purpose of being different. Now, being different doesn't make you right with God. By union with Christ, you have a status now before you ever changed of right with God. But you gained that status to be different. Be different. Do not continue to live in jealousies and petty rivalries where you resent the kids of others and you resent the parents and how they keep getting. Do not live in those things. Don't be complacent with them. Do business with God and don't live in the habit of, when I'm busy, I just don't attend to the public expression of Christian faith, church and youth group fellowship. Don't get in the habits of laziness about those things. You were given the status of righteousness with God by union with Christ for the purpose so that you might live a new life. Now you might say to yourself, well, that is so oppressive. How am I going to do that? Well, the point of this chapter is that there's now a new power to live it as well. See, how can you get out of living that old life? How can you change? Well, you have there a look at verse 5, verse 6 again. We have been united with him in a death like his. We will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we might no longer be slaves to sin. See, Paul is doing two things. He's saying, understand why it is that you came to Christ. Union with Christ makes you to be a different person. But understand too that your union with Christ actually does make you a new person. you have been transferred. Which therefore means verse 6, your old self has been crucified. What's my old self? My old self is the me that was in rebellion. It's the self that is natural to this old age. It's the me that is turned against God. That me, says Paul, is now dead, crucified with Christ. The me that now lives is a different me. If you've had the point in your life where you've come to faith in Christ, something has happened to you. You are a new creature. And the purpose of this union is that you might live a changed life, but that union creates a power to be able to live that new life. You are, look at the end of verse 7, you are free. Now, when you get this, it's radical. It's radical and profound. The religious person calls on you to change and says this, you need to change if you're going to get right with God, and you better have all this fear and uncertainty and doubt to try and compel you to actually do something so that you might get there. That's what the religious person says. Whereas the Bible says, you can't do anything to change enough to get right with God. You need a gift. Put your trust in Jesus, and he will give you his status straight away as an immediate gift. You are now righteous. Without even having to change, you're righteous. But he gave you that gift by your union with himself, that you might not only live a new life, but that you might recognize you have a power to live a new life. You've been made differently now. And here's the thing. That insight is itself empowering. You ever watched a sports team that you kind of see begin to fire up? Very often the occasion which makes them fire up is they get their noses in front. You know, they start to win a few points and they get in front and you see this new lift, a new energy, a new enthusiasm, because we can see we can do this. Yes? That is Romans chapter 6. What the Apostle Paul is saying is that your motive and power for living a changed life is not the fear that you might not make it, but the fact that you've already been given it. That you are now a different person. Therefore, you can pursue the changed life out of the confidence of the victory that is already yours. You already are a new creature. You already are living in the new realm. You are changed. You already have it. You have already succeeded on the basis and with the great joy and confidence that that gives. Now pursue those habits that still dominate and put them to death. Now, of course, it's not automatic, although some of you testify to the fact that you have seen automatic changes. As soon as you put your faith in Christ, you had this new sense of what matters in life, a new taste for Christ, a new concern for his things. Many of us testify to these things just happen to us. But you'll notice there in verse 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul actually says that it won't be automatic in every instance. You actually need now to actively count yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. And verse 12, you need to actively exercise the disciplines of not letting sin reign. You need to do two things. You need to actively count yourselves to be what you are. Think, understand, I am now no longer that old self. I'm a new person with a new realm. I'm in the realm now of righteousness and freedom and life with Jesus to serve. And that's who I am. Count yourselves to be that. Think on that. Discipline yourselves to understand that to be the case now. So that as you are living in the habits of the horrors of life, you say to yourself, this is not me anymore. Do never fall into that trap of thinking, excusing your habits by saying that's just who I am. Ought never be amongst us, because it's not who you are. If you put your faith in Christ, you are someone different now. You are not someone to be ruled by your habits of bitterness and jealousy and greed and material. That's not who you are. Short-temperedness, and that's not who you are. Count yourselves now to be who you actually are. And grow and develop a discontent with the habits of the old self. Now, do it in the context of great contentment. There's a funny thing. The contentment that I am now new, I am justified, I am right with God, I am so content with what I've now become in Christ, which makes me discontent with the old self that lingers. You see? Contented discontent is the pattern of the Christian life. Count yourselves to be different. Do not be complacent. And discipline yourself to now not let sin reign. Now, I wish there were some easier answers. There isn't. There's no magic. Well, except the extraordinary mystical power of the Spirit of God to have made you new, which actually breaks the power in sin of you, which if you just understand and appreciate what you are and begin to act on that in disciplined ways, you'll see change happen. Over a lifetime, you'll see change happen. One of our problems, friends, I dare say, is that we live with ourselves for so long we don't notice it so readily, yeah? You see a kid after a year, you notice how long... I move in all kinds of different communities and I notice this community is profoundly different to any other community I move in because you are different. You may not see it. You may be down on yourselves, but you are different. And it's because God has made us new. Well, don't become complacent then. It's the status that's yours by faith. Count yourselves now to be who you are. Actively, day by day, move into whatever context you move in, aware of what I now am, who I now am. It's different. And make disciplined choices to therefore not let sin reign. How about I pray?